you could start, Cecilia, by telling me a little bit about your childhood, where, when, siblings, parents.
I am the sixth of seven children. My parents were very leisurely, and we had 24 years between the oldest and the youngest. Mm-hmm. Brought up Catholic, and very active in the Catholic Church growing up. We were one of the big parish families in Sheffield, and I loved church. We had a really fantastic parish priest called Father Putman, and I was part of the youth group. I read on the altar, and of course in those days I couldn't serve on the altar because it was only altar boys, and certainly, as is now, no chance of becoming a priest, although from very early on that's what I felt called to do, so interesting. But went all the way through the Catholic education system, and that equips you very well in lots of different ways. I was talking about someone else who was with someone else who was brought up Catholic the other day, and we were talking about going on retreat, you know, and that's something that you do from being very young. You have retreat days.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, so you know, that notion of having spiritual discipline, of taking time to be with God, all those sorts of things, you know, those are all good things that I learned from being brought up Catholic.
So it feels to me that you had a very clear living faith as a child.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I can remember there was one, you know, we'd have assembly and all of that, and I can remember wanting, seeing a dead blackbird and wanting to say to the head teacher, could we pray for the blackbird because it died? And one, my teacher catching me and asking me where I was going, you know, because I was heading to the front, and I explained, and she said, well, maybe we could just pray for it together, just she and I. But yes, God's always been there.
Okay, great. So involvement in church, you said you're involved with the youth group.
Yes. Yeah, very much so. And the parish was very vibrant. There were lots of things that you could do. But also going to Catholic school, you know, that you had the opportunity to, you know, there was a chapel, there would have been services on a regular basis. And certainly when I got to, when I was older, you know, we would take assemblies, you know, that we would have to craft assemblies, probably, I can't remember now, but probably sixth form, I can't remember. So, you know, again, that whole idea of thinking about scripture reading or the time of year that we were at, and having to, you know, articulate that in front of a group of people, that was all part of, you know, what we did at school. So,
okay.
Yeah.
So all the kind of public speaking skills.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fantastic. At what point did you have a sense of a sexual identity, and what was that?
Oh, primary school. I was falling in love with girls from very early on.
Primary school, as in what age, roughly?
10, 11.
Okay.
Yes, yes, very, very clear. I said to, you know, I can remember saying to one girl when we were playing netball, if I was a boy, I would marry you.
Okay.
And so I was very clear about that. I came out to my parents when I was about 13, and there were other things going on in the house that I wasn't aware of being 13, so my timing wasn't very good, but you know, that was it, and at the time, you know, both parents were very upset, and there was talk about taking me to the doctor, but that never materialised, and it never got spoken of until much, much later on. My father died by then, and my mother and I had a conversation about it once, and I took home one girlfriend who actually, you know, then became my first life partner. You know, we had a
what age
a blessing.
Were you then?
I was in my early 20s by then. Yeah, but you know, I thought this, you know, that she and I were going to be together forever, and you know, took her home, and didn't really talk to my mum about that. But one of my brothers came to the little blessing that we had, and you know, my siblings, you know, have all been supportive, so that's been fine. And you know, it's interesting how times change, you know. So Monica, who was I'm a widow, Monica died 4 years ago, but you know, when we had our civil partnership, you know, that was a very public affair, and You know, there's family members that could come, came, you know, and it was wonderful. And, you know, my eldest sister was saying how she'd explained it to one of her grandchildren who was asking what it was, and, you know, had she explained it right, which of course she had. And, you know, so life has just changed a huge amount, you know, in my lifetime, which is fascinating.
Yeah, it has. Going back, what language did you use to come out to your parents?
I said I thought I might be homosexual.
Oh, okay. Quite formal.
Yes. And I don't know where I'd picked that up from, but one of my sisters-in-law was a psychiatric nurse, and I'd started off talking about it with her.
Okay.
Because I felt like she might have been a safe person to talk to about it. I can't remember ever hearing it condemned in church or talked about in church.
Yeah.
Clearly, I picked up very strongly the message that this was not a good thing and that I was going to go to hell, or, you know, nothing good would come of my life. But I really don't know how I picked up that information, other than whether it was just the culture or what you heard in the playground or that kind of thing. So,
okay.
You know, I hear other people, you know, talking about sermons they heard in church and that sort of thing, and I never heard it in church. I never recall hearing it in church at all. But I knew it wasn't good, and I knew it was problematic.
Okay.
And so I talked to my sister-in-law about it and then got into some kind of argument with my mother, and it came out in the context of the argument. So it wasn't like, please sit down, I have something to tell you. So it wasn't great.
What did your parents do job-wise? Did we cover that at the start?
No, my father was an export manager for a tool-making company in Sheffield, you know, the City of Steel.
Yeah.
And my mum brought all of us up.
Yeah, well, yeah. So, the whole gang of you.
That's right, yeah, exactly. And my mother was very bright, you know, in other circumstances. You know, she would have gone, you know, she would have gone to university and those sorts of things. But, you know, the time my parents were brought up, you know, they both left school when they were 14, both served in the Second World War.
Yeah.
And, you know, got married during the war and then started this family. So my mother was very bright, had a great love of literature, and I think a lot of my wordiness comes from my mum.
Yeah.
My dad was quite a quiet man, and quite gentle. My mother definitely ruled the roost at home, you know. So you didn't always know what my father thought about things, really.
Okay. And where are they from originally?
From Sheffield.
They're from Sheffield. Yeah. Okay, so you came out to your parents as a teenager.
Mm-hmm.
You remained involved in church stuff.
Yes, until I all the way through. I still was very involved in school, and I contemplated becoming a nun. I was taught by the Notre Dame sisters, and used to go and see Sister Patricia when I was in the sixth form about my vocation and all of that. And then I went to university, to Liverpool, to study geology, and I came out at university, as in started going to the gay soc and all of that.
Yeah.
And was still really struggling with sexuality and spirituality, and I went to see the Catholic chaplain, who told me that kleptomaniacs couldn't help it either, but it didn't make it right.
Okay.
So that was helpful.
And he gave me this
gave me this rather bizarre leaflet that was all about homosexuals. But first of all, it was about homosexuals, and then it was all about how some homosexuals had drink problems, but that meant that they were more like other people who had drink problems than other homosexuals, and some homosexuals abused drugs, but that meant they were more like other people who abused drugs. He was trying to say that, you know, he was trying I suppose it was trying to be positive in that just because you were a homosexual, you didn't necessarily have all these character flaws, but in terms of me, wasn't very helpful. So I kept plodding on, and we had the annual fisticuffs with the Christian Union about whether you could be gay and Christian, and I ended up co-chairing the gay SOC with my friend Chris Gillespie. Then I moved to Bath to do teacher training, and I was still going to Mass and still going to confession and saying, I'm confessing this, but I'm not confessing it because it's just who I am. Yeah. And the priest there was very understanding, and that was the one that gave my partner at the time and I the blessing.
Okay.
And it was, done on the understanding that if the bishop ever saw the liturgy, it was a blessing between friends. But for us, it was a marriage as far as we could make
it. That's really quite courageous.
Yeah. But it was very private, and we didn't
tell
people.
Where did it happen?
In our home. Yeah.
Wow.
And then we discovered Metropolitan Community Church, and we used to be part of a social group down in the southwest called Gay West, which was big. It had about 200 members, and we used to do all sorts of different activities. And we'd gone down to Bournemouth for a weekend, my partner and I, and picked up a church, a leaflet about this mysterious church that was founded in and reaching beyond the lesbian and gay, bisexual and transgender community. And so we invited the pastor of the Bournemouth church to come and talk to Gay West, as one of the social activities. And we couldn't actually be there for the talk, but afterwards Reverend Frank Scott got back in touch with us and said there'd been quite a lot of interest, and he thought there was the possibility of starting a church in Bath. So he came up, and we had discussions, and we had a little service in our lounge, and people came, and so we were supported by MCC Bournemouth to start Living Springs MCC in Bath, which is still going. There's still a church in Bath. And so we co-led that for quite a while. And then the fantastic thing about Metropolitan Community Churches is that a huge amount of lay empowerment and lay involvement.
Yeah.
So there were all sorts of things you could do. And for me, it was fantastic because I started serving on different committees within the structure, and we have our own training program for clergy, so I did some of the teaching on that, and gradually was elected to a paid position where I was responsible for serving our congregations in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
So I did that for several years, and then we had a restructuring, as all great organizations do. And then I was elected to become an elder, which is like the spiritual leaders of our denomination.
Okay.
So my full title is Reverend Elder Eggleston, and I served our congregations in Europe and in Africa as well. So those were that was the area that I was responsible for. So all in all, I did that for 9 years, and during that time was when I answered my call to ordination, because the fantastic thing about MCC is you could become moderator, which is the equivalent of, which is the global leader of the whole denomination, and be a layperson. There's no requirement on you to be clergy, because they're looking at experience and qualities. During that time, I finally answered my call to ordination, which had been lurking forever, but I just hadn't answered it yet.
You're a child, really.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so I trained for ordination and was ordained while I was an elder, and then I stepped down from being an elder and came to serve as pastor here in Northern Lights MCC. So I've been here about 9 years. So interesting times, really.
So what's the time scale? What age were you when you started, when you had the group in your home that then became?
It's probably about 26, 27.
Right, okay.
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah, and what year were you ordained? ish. I'm just trying to get an idea of
skills. That's it. I've been ordained at about 14 years, I think.
Yeah.
I can't remember.
Okay. Yeah. And when you were involved in Africa, was that in LGBT, more LGBT affirming countries of Africa, or South Africa? Or?
Yeah, we have, at that stage, we had four congregations in South Africa.
Yeah.
And we had one congregation in Nigeria and an emerging congregation in Nigeria. But also it meant that if anybody made inquiries about MCC from anywhere in Africa, then they were directed to me.
Okay.
So at different times, you know, you would get inquiries, and you know, they were genuine inquiries often, but you know, they were asking for things that we couldn't provide, because as a denomination, we, you know, we have limited resources like any denomination. So I used to go to South Africa once or twice a year and spend a weekend at each of the four congregations, provide training and support and that sort of thing, and then I keep in regular contact with them throughout the year, you know, through
email,
etc.
Talk to me about being involved in a church congregation in Newcastle. What's your links with other churches? Clearly you share a building with URC. Is it Methodist as well?
No, St James URC has hosted several different congregations while I've been here. So at the moment there is us and the St James's congregation. There's a Chinese Christian student fellowship. But there has been a Korean church and a French-speaking African church. The Russian Orthodox met here for a while. The traditional Anglicans met here for a little while. So the elders of St James's, you know, have a very positive attitude towards encouraging other congregations to meet and use the building. I'm currently the chair of Newcastle City Centre Churches Together.
Okay.
And we just had the clergy breakfast here. We have a clergy breakfast once a month.
Yeah.
So when I first came here, the church had a profile within the city, but it wasn't very high, just because of the time, and they'd had lay pastoral leaders before, but they hadn't had a clergy person, and that just means, you know, I've got the time to do things that if you're already, you know, in paid secular work and doing church work on top, you just don't have the time. Generally, the churches that we work with are very affirming, because we wouldn't be able to work with them otherwise.
Yeah.
There are some churches in the city that would not be affirming of our ministry. Jesmond Parish Church is one of the leading voices that would take a more traditional view of what family life can be.
Mm.
Interestingly, we have referrals from within Jesmond Parish Church. We've had two. So someone at Jesmond Parish Church knows we exist.
Okay.
So that's interesting for us.
Mm.
But when I first got here, there was a discussion in the community. They'd had some funding to do some research about what they might want to do about Pride, because they had Pride, but it had fallen away a little. So I went to this community meeting, and there was loads of groups there. I was really impressed. But there was genuine fear from about half the people about having a Pride parade. They genuinely were fearful of this. And it was fascinating to me, because, you know, I'd been working in South Africa and places where, you know, the violence and homophobia is still rife. I had colleagues who were working in Eastern Europe and Russia, and, you know, were being arrested, etc., etc.
Yeah.
And here we were in northeast England, and people were afraid. But it was agreed that there would be a Pride parade, and that there would be a, you know, community festival. And it's just gone from strength to strength. I mean, it's really big now. I think it's one of the biggest prides that's free entry.
Okay.
And, you know, it's like 40,000 people there. And I've led the Pride Parade twice.
Yeah.
I've spoken on the Pride stage.
Yeah.
The last 2 years, the church has done the Pride vigil at the end, candlelit vigil at the end of Pride, and that's been very significant as a community event, because it's an opportunity to remember our history. It's also an opportunity to remember those people that we've lost. And for this Pride committee, they've lost two committee members. So for them, it's it's a remembrance, you know, of colleagues that have died. Both times have been, you know, surprising deaths, unexpected deaths. So it performs quite a valuable function, I think. We have a presence in the family zone because we have a family service here once a month, and so that's great. And we, you know, we're part of that team. So it's very, you know, we're very integrated into all of that. We have a brilliant radio station here called Pride Radio, which you can hear on the internet all the time, but it gets a community FM license July. So we have a paid advert on there that goes out on the hour, and so our profile in the city is quite high now, and you know, we bill ourselves as the church for our community, and you know, that's what we offer. You know, I speak at the AIDS vigil, at, if we have a Holocaust memorial event, I'll often speak at that. I do training around what the Bible does actually say for sexual health workers and other people. So our profile has got much better in the city, I think, and in the region generally. People know that we exist and that we're a resource. And it was interesting this morning at the clergy breakfast, there's a new member of staff at the cathedral, and she was talking about what they might do for Pride, but she didn't want to clash with what we were doing, which is fantastic. You know, so it's that whole idea of collaborative working. And next to where the Pride parade starts is a church, St Thomas's, and you know, they flew the rainbow flag, and again, it was wonderful for people, you know, to be able to see that. And because I was starting the parade, you know, I drew attention to that, and you know, let people know that, you know, God loves them. And you know, our t-shirts, every year we have a different design t-shirt, and this year it said God made me fabulous. This year it said God loves you, and then we were handing out badges and stickers. We handed out some 1,000 stickers that said God made me fabulous on them. You know, so the congregation is quite diverse in age and in background. We're not too diverse ethnically, but we're not bad. Large number of people that are involved in ministry. And very friendly, welcoming, embracing congregation, really.
So how many members do you have? It sounds like you're so integrated within the community and within other churches, it's almost irrelevant. But
we have... MCC has a formal membership process. So we formally have, at the moment, about 40 members. And on a Sunday, we get about 35 in worship.
Is that adults or...
The family service runs once a month, and we get between 10 and 20 people at that, including children. And I would say that our congregation size is about 65. But at the carol service, there were 81 people. Which was, you know, fantastic. So if everybody turned up, who considers themselves to be part of the church community, there'd be about 80 people. But I would say, sort of like the... if you were calculating who comes over a month, because people travel and they've got shifts and things, you don't get the same people each Sunday. So we get about, I would say our congregation size is about 65. And people come from all sorts of different church traditions.
Do you have the full range of LGBT, or do you have more of a sector of...
No, we have a... we have straight people and people who identify on the whole spectrum, I think. More recently, we have more people who identify as trans or gender fluid. And I think certainly with the things like gender fluid, I think some of that is just having the vocabulary to articulate how you feel about yourself or how you identify, you know. But certainly we're seen as a safe place for trans folk to come. And we've struggled in the past to get students. We've just not been somehow been able to access students, but the last couple of years we've, you know, got quite a little influx of students, which is great because we sit right in the middle of the Northumbria University campus,
yeah,
and we're not far from Newcastle University, so we've got students from both.
Do you actually go into the universities on like bun fights and stuff?
Well,
and
this is one of the challenges, is we haven't been able to do that, and some of that is having the right people in our congregation,
yeah,
to do that, and
yeah,
some of it is that the universities had their own policies around that. One of the Anglican chaplains was explaining to me at the Newcastle University was that they'd had some difficulty with some other churches that whose evangelising methods perhaps weren't very appropriate, or they weren't
subtle.
So they'd made the decision that no churches were allowed on campus during Freshers' Week, etc. So
yeah,
we haven't done any formal work through that, but there's a website called Fusion now, we registered on that, and
okay,
that's for students who are moving away from home and want to find a church. But also, you know, it's that sort of subtle irony, really. There's the whole internet and social media, but actually we put a poster outside the church and we find that's very effective because students are walking up and down the precinct and
yeah,
they see it, you know.
Yeah.
So there are different ways of finding people. But, you know, it, when I first came here, there was, you would have one family who would have children and then they would leave because it was a Sunday evening service and that just wouldn't work, especially with younger children.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it's a combination of things, one of which is, you know, the advent of gay adoption becoming much more straightforward,
yeah,
and more people wanting to have children, and also just some people in our congregation who came as young people maturing and being ready to have children. So now we have several families, and in fact we picked up another family from Pride this year just gone, so you know, and that's pretty amazing and wonderful, really.
Yeah, I find it very encouraging because that's personally the thing that has been a bit off-putting for me.
Yeah,
would like, I mean, there's nothing where I am, to be honest, a bit of a dark hole for LGBT affirming stuff, but no, it's fantastic. Clearly there has been massive changes in society and also in the church in the last 40 years. Could you maybe tell me some of the things that you have seen change and the things that have maybe surprised you the most?
I think one of the things that surprised me to most is sadly how far there is yet to come.
Okay.
I went down to London to network gathering of women leaders, and these were Christian women from all sorts of walks of life and all sorts of traditions, and to hear some of the young women talk about it being a male-only leadership team and, you know, how they couldn't get their voices heard at all, and, you know, the woman's place still being in the home, and so I was really quite shocked about that sort of thing. So to actually come out as lesbian or gay in that sort of environment, I would imagine, is just quite shocking. And, you know, I follow Diverse Church on Twitter, which is a group for young LGBT Christians, you know, and hearing some of those stories, you just think, oh my goodness, you know, for all the wonderful things that have happened, there's still ways to go, you know, in certain churches. So being able to hear clergy colleagues from all sorts of different denominations be affirming, you know, the letter that went to the primates, you know, the Dean of Newcastle Cathedral, you know, had signed that.
Did he?
To see, you know, to have that conversation with clergy, you know, Anglican clergy about flying the rainbow flag and about, you know, what they might do for Pride, those sorts of conversations, very heartening. I think hearing, you know, when I first started doing blessings for same-sex couples, you know, often you would, they would be tiny because there were so many people that they couldn't tell, or there would be lots of friends but not many family, that sort of thing. And now, you know, now we have legal marriage, and you know, like I said, you know, my wife died about 4 years ago, but to be able to say my wife, you know, what an extraordinary thing.
Yeah.
And to be, you know, when Monica died, to be accorded all those rights because we were in a civil partnership, and a straight friend who was in the same, you know, we were in the same carers group together. Her and her partner had been together as long as Monica and I had, but for very sensible reasons, they weren't married, and she had a terrible time sorting out his affair.
Yeah.
So, you know, those sorts of things are just quite amazing.
Yeah.
I think the number of people who are willing to say this theology that we used to believe we don't anymore, or this doctrine that we used to believe, perhaps more accurate, we don't anymore, and we're sorry for the harm that it's caused. We have huge conferences once every 3 years, and the last one was in Chicago. And
MCC.
MCC has a, it's like the synod. It's called General Conference. It happens once every 3 years, and the last one was in Chicago, and it was Pride was on, so we marched in Pride, which was fantastic. But the Marin Foundation was there, and they just had big signs saying "We are sorry."
Wow.
You know. And it just, it's so, you know, from being, you know, having Fred Phelps and congregations, you know, picketing and doing things, to have Christians who are willing to say, you know, we're sorry for the harm that we've done. And people were so thrilled to see them, and, you know, we're glad to see them. And there were still people there who were saying we were going to hell. But, you know, overwhelmingly, there's this sea change, which is just fantastic. So all of that is really wonderful to know about. And I think it's that funny mixture, though, observing other denominations where the hierarchy is saying one thing, but the local parish is saying quite another. You know, we had had a couple come to see me. They're in an Anglican church in the city, which is... a part of Inclusive Church, they are out as a couple, very engaged in the church, very welcome in the church. There are other gay people in that congregation who are equally supported and affirmed, but they couldn't get married in their church. So so half the congregation, the choir master, the organist, and the clergy came here, and I officiated at their wedding.
Okay.
You know, because the priest in charge did not want to go against the will of the bishop, which is, you know, appropriate to the obedience of the authority that you are under.
Mm.
And it also meant that he could not serve his congregation. So the congregation all rocked up. And they had, you know, I did their wedding. And so, you know, those sorts of things are sad, because it's not... It's... You know, I understand it. And also it's about, you know, at some point there needs to be a recognition and a shift and a change.
Yeah, which leads me on neatly to my next question. Mm. Church of England, obviously the established church. How do you see that panning out? How do you see the future of the Church of England?
Well, I think that they... When Rowan Williams was came into position... That would have been the time to make a seismic shift, because people knew that he was more liberal in his views, and yet he was given the position. So that would have been the time to do it. I think that Justin Welby's being very pragmatic, and I think there will be a division of the church, or looser ties within the broad scheme of things, because. If I was in that room, I'm very firm in my belief that God made me and God loves me, and that my sexuality is a gift from God. And so I wouldn't want to be shifting my position. And I'm sure that those who hold completely opposite view to me are sincere and trusting in God and faith in their position. You know, I don't think they're bad Christians because they don't believe the same as me. And so all I can see is that two different bodies will emerge.
Yeah.
And I think Ruth Hunt wrote a very interesting article because she said that's bad news for LGBT people because that means there will be no protection in some countries and in some places for LGBT people. What I think it also means, though, is a lot of people can stop hiding and they can start living their lives properly where there is freedom.
Mm.
Because at the moment, you know, for example, what's going on where clergy are not allowed to marry. What I feel about that is, first of all, it's ridiculous. But secondly, I feel really strongly that you can't take away a legal right from someone who doesn't belong to your organisation.
Yeah.
So, you know, if I was an Anglican priest and I loved and lived with a person who was not an Anglican, but they're still having to live under Anglican rules, and it's, you're not just, you are denying them a legal right of the land to marry, and I think that is untenable, really.
Yeah, and I guess for me, the recent guy in Winchester Diocese, obviously where I live, who was, you know, PTO removed because he married his partner, and you think, what message are you giving out that I'm showing commitment and honesty towards someone?
That's right.
But we'd rather you didn't, basically.
That's right.
Yeah. Would you agree that, if, to me, it seems there can't be a middle ground anymore?
Mm.
You're either affirming or you're not. I can't see we can have this fudge anymore.
No.
So, in a way, there is inevitably going to be a split.
Mm.
Yeah. Thinking back, the last few years, I mean, this is probably my personal view, but it seems to me there's a move of the spirit when you have a US president who's very LGBT affirming, leading figures in, well, Jodie Foster coming out in the Oscars, Steve Chalk, Rob Bell, Vicky Beeching, prominent Christian figures in media coming out as affirming, or coming out indeed. Do you see that as a sign of God affirming us as people and the move of the spirit towards greater inclusion?
Yes, I think it takes great courage in these circumstances when you have such a high profile to do something like that, because you're not only risking your own life, but especially someone like Steve Chalk, who is a church pastor, you know, then there are implications for your congregation, etc., etc. Yes, I think it's fantastic. Nancy Wilson, who is our moderator, read one of the lessons at President Obama's inauguration church service.
Oh, did she?
Yeah, so, you know, that also speaks to, you know, his desire to show what it is to be a fully inclusive nation and to be an inclusive church. So, I think it is a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. And I also, you know, I wonder if God's just finally lost patience. You know, said something about, yeah, you know, now it really is time. But, you know, all of these journeys take tiny steps. You know, each one of our own coming out story, you know, is a journey in itself, and it continues because we keep having to come out. So there's something about more and more people being willing to take that journey and being able to be more outspoken about it, and you just get to the point where there is a tipping point, you know, where there are just enough people for this to start to be a non-issue.
Yeah, it feels to me that there's more people on the whole on side, which is leading to more people feeling able to publish books and to speak out publicly.
Well, you know, and the other bit of it is that for a vast majority of the population, church is completely irrelevant.
Yeah.
So it really doesn't matter what you're talking about, because it doesn't impinge on people's lives. You know, you think about the Catholic teaching on using non-natural means of contraception. And I think if you went into any Catholic parish, you would find some people who absolutely adhere to the church's teaching. But there are many couples who do not.
Mm.
And so there's a mismatch between the lives of people and the doctrine that traditional churches can espouse, and it's actually making those gaps for them. My mother used to say, and she would know, she'd say, the priests go on and on about sex. She said, but you know, when you've had a full day at work or looking after children, and then you're worried about you haven't got enough money to make ends meet, the last thing you're thinking about, you know. So I think some of it is that what the church has to say becomes irrelevant. So these people who are coming out, who are mainstream Christians and Christians of influence, what they say is important, but they're only being able to do that because society has changed. And so for so many other people, this is just a non-issue. Yeah. So although it feels massive for us, for a lot of places it's just not. And you know, I think that's interesting. I started my working life as a teacher, you know, and one of the reasons I left was Section 28.
Yeah.
You know, and that was vitriolic, and you know, I worked in a education authority that didn't have sexual orientation as part of its equal ops policy. And I went into a school recently and there was just Stonewall stuff all over the place, and some people are gay, get over it, and all of this stuff just on the school walls, just like, you know, just like all the other stuff that was on the school walls. And for me, that was extraordinary, you know.
Interestingly, my son's 16, and at his school there's nothing anywhere. Mm. But he said to me the other day, I don't get it, all this LGBT stuff. I don't get it.
Mm.
He's like, so what? And I said, but that is the point we're trying to make.
That's right.
You know?
That's right.
Yeah, that's really interesting. What would you say are the things you feel most proud of that you've done in faith?
Well, I think just being me, you know, and that's a rare privilege of I've had in my life, is to be me. So many people have to hide some of themselves, you know, so they make the choice to be out as gay or out as Christian, but somehow or another can't make those two meet. I've been tremendously privileged to serve in a denomination that absolutely encourages me fully as a woman, as a lesbian, as a lay person, and as a clergy person. That's been extraordinary.
It feels to me that from an early age you felt entirely comfortable in your own skin.
Well, I knew who I was. I wouldn't have said, to be honest, I was entirely comfortable about it, but I knew who I was. And I think I was probably, by the time I was in my late 20s, I was comfortable. Because one of the things about when you're brought up in any church and then you shift to a different church is you have to rethink some of the things that you've been taught and whether it's true or not. And, you know, being brought up Catholic is you have a whole set of doctrines which you then sift through, and you know, guilt is a big part of being a good Catholic. So, you know, guilt about anything. So actually working through all of that, and then, you know, the role of women, etc. So I think there is that point in your life where you really do accept yourself. But I think I've always known who I am, and you know, I've had the luxury of being able to live that out.
Yeah.
I also, I'm very proud of what we've achieved in this city.
Yeah.
Because we are the church for our community. People do know who we are. Mm. And they may not come on a Sunday, but if they need us, they know where we are.
Yeah.
And that feels great. And just every time you can go somewhere and show people the love of God for them as queer people or queer allies, and for them to feel it, you know, that's just fantastic. Just fantastic. Did a wedding here, and you know, talking to people in the lineup afterwards, and this woman was saying, you know, I felt really uncomfortable out coming to church because I thought I would be judged. She said, but you're quite user friendly, aren't you?
Excellent.
And I thought that was very good feedback. So, you know, that's it. You know, the fact that you can just help people to know that God made them and God loves them and that they are welcome in God's house is a really important thing to be able to offer.
I'm very envious, if I'm honest, because... when I think of MCC, the only MCCs I've heard of in this country are North London, because I know Sharon,
right,
and Northern Lights, and I've heard of it, and I couldn't tell you the other ones are. So living 400 miles, 300 miles away, I had heard of MCC Northern Lights, so
wonderful
for itself, I'm interested... kind of slightly personal, but it is relevant to this. As a bisexual person, I sometimes feel when I go to LGBT events that it says B in the title, but I don't understand how to fit in, and it feels to me that if you are in a lesbian or a male gay couple, to a certain extent, you can be transparent about who you are, but where you have an extended family or children involved, a husband of the opposite sex, it's less easy to be out or to feel at home within the LGBT faith community. And that, from a personal point of view, when I've gone to LGBT faith events, it's been lovely and wonderful, but I've not really felt very part of it. And I wondered how MCC handled maybe people who are not in, who people who are in mixed orientation marriages or that kind of area. Because to me, that's almost the next thing.
I think that, you know, your observation about being in or being out about it is the challenge, because I live in this topsy turvy world where if a man and a woman come into the church, by and large it is assumed by much of the congregation that is a gay man being accompanied by a straight female friend or, you know, brother and sister, whatever. The first conclusion isn't it's a married couple. Similarly, if two women walk in together, the assumption is that's a lesbian couple, rather than it could be two friends or two sisters or what have you, you know?
Yeah.
There have been people within the congregation who've identified as bisexual and have been very open about that, regardless of the gender of their partner. And that's been very helpful, that they've been able to articulate their bisexuality, because that enables the congregation and me to understand more about that particular dynamic. You know, because if people don't talk about it and don't identify, then it can be more difficult to talk about it.
Yeah.
We run a worship team called Queer Up North, and we took different Bible passages and...
It's better than Grim Up North,
isn't
it?
That's it, Queer Up North. And I preached on David. And David as a bisexual.
I mean, to me, he's metrosexual, bisexual, very much like David Beckham. It's something about the name David. But I'm doing a doctorate in bisexual, holistic identity for bisexual people.
Very good.
And part of my beef is that pro-LGBT biblical exegesis, they always focus in on David the gay man.
That's right.
Yeah. And Ruth the lesbian woman. And to me, David's behaviour, if you're turned on by a woman sunbathing naked on a rooftop,
right,
you're unlikely to be entirely homosexual.
Yeah.
So I'm encouraged that you're saying that, because for me, we need to have the same degree of integrity about grey areas.
Yeah. Well, and that's what I was talking about, because I was talking about me falling in love with Boy George before I knew that Boy George was a man. And... and about the furore of Tom Robinson, who was this gay icon, certainly when I was coming out and growing up, and then married a woman, you know, and the furore that surrounded him as though he was deserting the cause, you know, absolutely it, you know, you could interpret David as having raped that woman, you know, because it doesn't say anywhere that she consented. And so again, you know, how many gay men do you go around raping women if they're, you know, if they are gay men? So, yes, it's actually seeing those things and, you know, celebrating all that there is to find about human sexuality.
Yeah.
And the other thing, you know, when I'm talking about, when I'm running workshops, you know, I talk about the George Clooney test because, you know, I would see myself as 100% lesbian, you know. But if I was stuck on a desert island with the most appalling, ugliest, unattractive, vicious, vitriolic woman in the world and George Clooney,
yeah,
you know, would I end up having a relationship with George Clooney as opposed to this really horrible, revolting woman? You know, so that's like the sort of like the spectrum of human sexuality is a lot broader than we give it credit for, I think.
Yeah.
And I think there's still a lot of work to be done in educating people around bisexuality because there's that whole thing of, well, you're promiscuous or you can't make your mind up, or, you know, all of those myths that go around with it.
That's kind of what I'm trying to do, really.
Yeah.
That's my sort of, you know, my little contribution. It's very specific, but there's a gap in the market,
that's
so
right,
to
exactly.
speak. So, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. How would you describe yourself?
I was a dyke. I love the word dyke. And it, you know, I was talking to a friend who's older than me, you know, the new vocabulary and the new way of describing gender and things is very interesting to me, and I haven't quite got my head around all of it yet, but I like dyke because, you know, when I'm with women who are very, very womanly, as in how society expects women to be, I'm definitely not like that.
Yeah.
And yet I'm not a man. And so I feel I fit in this middle space between the two. So I can relate to both groups, but I don't belong specifically to either group. I'm definitely a woman in that I don't have any gender dysphoria around my body. You know, my body is my body.
Yeah.
And obviously I'm taller and slimmer and a bit more flat-chested. You know, I would be more androgynous looking, I think, if I, you know, I would like a more boyish figure, but God didn't give me one of those. And I think there's a real strength in the word dyke, and I am a strong woman.
Yeah.
You know, that's my space in the world, and I think as I have got older, I understand that better, and I enjoy that, which I think is just something that comes with age.
Yeah.
You know. So yes, I would definitely say, and now I'm an old dyke as well.
No.
So that pleases me too. You
Much
know,
older,
this...
better. I'm a better dyke.
There you go.
Do you feel comfortable describing yourself as a Christian?
Yes, sometimes. I mean, you know, sitting here with my clergy collar on, I think it's something that I've become more passionate about as I have been able to articulate more clearly what my faith means to me. And for me, my faith is about changing the world and making it a better place and bringing a little bit of heaven on earth. And I have also become more comfortable with apologising for what the church has done to our people, because that's a really important thing for people to hear, and for people to hear it from someone wearing a collar.
Yeah.
Because to them, it doesn't really matter where in the spectrum of the church I sit. You know, if someone has been hurt by the church, I'm part of it, you know? So to be able to say, yes, the church did you wrong and I am sorry and I will do what I can to show you that that's not what God wants for you.
Yeah.
You know? So I think for me that's been a real that's been a real breakthrough in my faith journey, I suppose. I've always been clear that I'm a Christian, clear that I'm a person of faith, and I've always been ribbed very slightly for it in you know, different workplaces. So it's always been part of who I am. I think going out into the world and being very clear with people about it is something that I've done a lot more here because I'm out in the community more. I think, you know, my previous ministry roles have been working within the church context. So you're working within the church structure to support churches and pastors to go do that stuff.
Yeah.
Whereas here I'm on the front line.
Yeah.
You know? And I can remember quite a pivotal moment, probably 2 or 3 years in. We used to have an LGBT workers network. So anyone who worked within the LGBT community professionally could come to these meetings. And so you would have like the LGBT trade union rep for the fire service, or the community liaison police officer, or, you know, a wide range of different people would come to these meetings. And I was quite new to the city, so they were useful for me for networking. And it was agreed that we would start moving around and have the meetings in different people's offices so we could get to see physically where their projects were, etc. And I said we'd have one here. And there was a woman who works in one of the other projects in the city who I knew was quite anti-church. And so I was a bit... I didn't think she'd come in the building. But to actually sit there with these people and have to articulate why my faith was important and in this context of what we did as a church, you know, was really quite a moment. And I can remember being very nervous and being very sincere in what I said, but also wanting not to sound too preachy and all those sorts of things. And it's really interesting because this person that I was worried about, you know, we have since, we now work really closely together and we are good friends. And I said to her one time, I said, it seems to me that I've moved from being the church leader to being a community leader. She said, yes, you have. And I said, well, how's that happened? She said, well, people didn't like the church Cecilia very much, but they liked the social action Cecilia. And once they discovered the social action Cecilia, they didn't care about the church Cecilia.
Okay.
And I think that's a really important message for any Christian.
Yeah.
You know, people don't care. There's a phrase, isn't it?
Yeah, people
don't care what you know till you know they know that you care. And it's very much that. So the fact that I have been out in the city and the church has been very visible in you know, really supporting the work of other organisations and really standing up against homophobia and transphobia and really supporting people who are affected by HIV and AIDS, you know, working with refugees, all manner of things, you know. And for me, that's what my Christian faith is about. It's not about, you know, making people stand on a soapbox and declare Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. It's about, you know, changing the world. And, you know, I might do it in Jesus' name, but I don't need to tell everybody else I'm doing it for that reason. You know?
Fantastic. Okay, I'll draw to a close now. Thank you very much for your time, Cecilia.
Not at all. It's been a pleasure.